chapter 2. We've been in the book of Psalms, jumping around for the past three times that I've preached. And sort of an interlude, a break, or whatever from Matthew. And we will jump on back into Matthew later on as the Lord leads. But we are entering into the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are entering into the Easter season where we celebrate our resurrected Lord. And this marvelous passage that we're going to be in today, Psalm chapter 2. This marvelous passage that we are going to be in today is a good transition into the celebration of the resurrection. It's a marvelous transition because the theme behind Psalm chapter 2 that we will see this morning is the reign of God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. In fact, if I had to give a title for my message this morning, a title would be The Reign of God's Anointed. The Reign of God's Anointed would be the title of our message this morning because this is what the psalm is all about. How do we know that this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, that could have been written some 500 years before Jesus was even born, how do we know that this psalm is about Jesus? I just want to make this little observation here that the placement of the psalms, the order of the psalms, the put-togetherness of the psalms is very important. It's very important. The book of Psalms itself is divided into, we'll go a little bit into more depth about this tonight, so come at 6 o'clock tonight. But the book of Psalms itself is divided into five separate books. Five separate books. Did you know that? The 150 chapters of the book of Psalms is divided up into five separate books. And these five separate books are put together not chronologically. This is not a historical narrative that we're going through. All this is poetry and psalms. Not all of it is written by the same author. So it's not categorized chronologically. It's not categorized by chronological events that happen that inspire these psalms even. These psalms are put together by theme. These psalms are put together in the way that the editors, most likely after return from the exile, decided to put them together. They're divided. The whole book is divided into five separate books that, if you look closely, will mirror the theme of the Torah. The five separate books within Psalms, they're divided into five separate sections, they mirror the theme of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Each book has a theme. Each book has a sort of main points that it's trying to get across. And if we look at the books of Psalms, those five books, you'll see that they match up with the five books of the Torah, which is very interesting. Now, why is the placement important? Because it's not placed randomly, okay? These books are not placed randomly. They're placed with a purpose. Like I said, they're not placed chronologically, but they are placed with a purpose. And we look here at Psalm chapter 2, and what's so significant about the placement of Psalm chapter 2 is that it is in between Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 3. That is a no-duh, right? That is a no-brainer, right? Psalm chapter 2, this is the place that we would expect it to be between Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 3, but you know that that is not what I mean. You know that I'm not saying that the significance behind Psalm chapter 2 is the number 2. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying here is that when to rightly understand the fullness behind Psalm chapter 2, we have to look at Psalm chapter 1, and we have to look at Psalm chapter 3, and we have to make determinations about what the theme of this psalm is about. See, Psalm chapter 1, we went over this last week, right? It contrasted two different ways. It contrasted the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous, the way of the righteous man is unshakable, right? The way of the righteous man is like a tree planted firmly by streams of water who yield its fruit in a season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does what? He prospers, doesn't he? This is the way of the righteous in Psalm chapter 1. But the way of the wicked is likened to chaff, which the wind drives away. It does not produce anything. It's useless except to be burned quickly within a fire, right? That's the contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And you would expect that the Psalms after this, this Lord's anointed, that this Psalm chapter 2 is about, is to be completely about this person who follows the way of the righteous rather than the way of the wicked. And it's true. This anointed person, this anointed one, does follow in the way of the righteous. I'm not trying to lose you here. Do you understand? You're with me, right? So we jump to Psalm chapter 3 before we get into our psalm here this morning. What is so significant about Psalm chapter 3? Psalm chapter 3 is a psalm of lament. Psalm chapter 3 is a psalm of sorrow and a psalm of imploring from the Lord help. This psalmist in Psalm chapter 3, and we realize that the psalmist in Psalm chapter 3 is actually David himself. King David is going through great distress at this time. This is later on in King David's life. And we see that Psalm chapter 3 is a psalm of lament because David is lamenting over his son. Psalm chapter 3, the context of Psalm chapter 3 is that David is actually fleeing from his own son who is seeking his life. David is king over all of Israel, and his son Absalom wants the throne, and he's trying to overthrow his father David, and he's seeking him to kill him. Talk about family drama, right? He is seeking him to try to kill him. And David is crying out to the Lord in Psalm chapter 3. He says, Lord, be a shield about me. Protect me from my enemy, Absalom, and his followers. Let me, Lord, be able to strike my enemies. Or you strike the enemies, Lord. Or my enemies, my son Absalom and his followers on the cheek. You will break the teeth of the wicked, speaking of his son Absalom and his followers. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? This is family drama here at its worst. And so we look back at Psalm chapter 2. This is a great contrast, Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 1 is the way of the righteous. Psalm chapter 3 is a man fleeing for his life, scared, pleading before the Lord to save his life. And Psalm chapter 2 is about the reign and the rule of the Lord and his anointed. It is clear here that in Psalm chapter 2, the anointed is not David. For how can the anointed of the Lord, described here as in the words that we're about to read, how can this anointed one be one who has messed up his family so bad that he is fleeing for his life? David was a lot of good things, a man after God's own heart, a revered king in Israel. But he was a very flawed man. He was a very passionate man, to say the least. And he wasn't the picture-perfect model father. He really wasn't. He had flaws. So when we look at Psalm chapter 1 and we look at Psalm chapter 3, the way that we interpret the anointed of the Lord in Psalm chapter 2 is not through the lens of David, but through the coming anointed one who is not quite here yet during the writing of Psalm chapter 2, but that is coming and that will rule perfectly as Psalm chapter 2 describes. Now, obviously, being on this side of the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension into heaven, we can confidently say that the Lord's anointed here in Psalm chapter 2 is none other than Jesus. None other than Jesus. And this is a great transition psalm to go into Easter, into the resurrection, because as we go into the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing his rule and his reign and making known over everything, or over all, that he is in fact King of the universe. Amen? Jews throughout history, in fact, in Jesus' time, and even till today, Jews in history would not interpret Psalm chapter 2 and have not interpreted Psalm chapter 2, this great anointed one in Psalm chapter 2, as David himself. Most Jewish scholars would interpret this as the coming Messiah. There is no doubt about it. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm concerning the Messiah, this ruler from the Davidic line, from the line of David, that is none other than Jesus Christ. And so tonight, what we're going to do tonight at 6 o'clock, part of what we're going to do, a large portion of what we're going to do, is we're going to link this psalm in particular to New Testament passages that describe Jesus himself, to say this psalm is primarily about Jesus. Psalm chapter 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament by the New Testament writers. And so we're going to look at that tonight. So come back tonight and we will talk about how that relates to Psalm chapter 2 to Jesus. But you can already see it as you glance over the psalm, Psalm chapter 2, that this messianic anointed one, he's born of David's lineage. He has the right to David's throne. If you just glance over it, you'll see that he is the only begotten Son of God. You'll see this within the psalm. You'll also see that this Messiah, this anointed one, will ultimately subdue the enemies underneath his feet. So I'd like us to see this morning, the main thing that I would like us to see this morning is the rule of this anointed one. And how this applies to our lives as well. Because although the psalm is primarily concerning the anointed one that is to come, that has come, and that will come again, although this psalm is primarily about him, we're going to see some strong similarities. And as we read the psalm, you'll probably notice them right off the bat, some strong similarities between the psalmist's day, whoever wrote the psalm, between their day and our day today. You're going to see striking similarities between that. Why are there striking similarities? Because in history, this is how it has always been. So Psalm chapter 2, let's read it now. If you would have your Bibles, look at it with me. And hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord," or "the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today, and we ask humbly, Lord, that you would move upon our hearts, and upon our minds, to see the Messiah, to see Jesus in the psalm. And help our affections to go out toward him. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Your first point is this. Now, I didn't give you a note sheet this morning. And I do that periodically, sometimes for several reasons. One of the reasons could be that I forgot to print one up. That's not today. All right. One of the reasons that sometimes I don't print out the note sheet is because I don't want us to rely too heavily upon that note sheet. And I want you to be free to take your own notes, and as you hear them and as you please. And so today we don't have the note sheet. So, but here's my first point. And you can write. You don't have to write this word for word. You can write this as the Lord puts this upon and presses upon your heart. His number one is this, is that the world will always rebel against God and His anointed. The world will always rebel against God and His anointed. I want you to look at verses 1 through 3 with me. This psalm, by the way, is broken up. I love how psalmists do this. The psalmists make it so easy to outline psalms a lot of times because they break it up. This psalm is broken up into four sections, four equal sections, three verses apiece. And so we're going to be in the first three verses. I want you to look at this. The world will always rebel against God and His anointed. It says this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist, he begins this stanza by asking a question. He is utterly perplexed why these people, why these nations would rage against the Lord and His anointed. He is utterly perplexed why the rulers would stand up and plot against His authority. Kings and rulers set themselves determined to thwart the plan of God throughout all time. And you can see this throughout all time, that time is like a cycle. Would you not agree? Time is like a cycle. It has happened like this from the beginning of time. It's probably going to happen like this to the end of time. Wickedness, rebellion against God. A great awakening happens within the church. And the church is strengthened. And God's people are strengthened within the Lord. But then soon do what? Fall away. And then the world gets more what? Wicked and wicked and wicked and wicked. And then again, in the midst, in the height of this wickedness, the world seems to have another great awakening within the church. And God is glorified again. It has happened like this from the beginning of the establishment of God's people. And it will happen like this all the way to the end of time, that the Lord will bring us together with great awakenings. And then the world, the evil of the world, will come up and rise up against the church. Persecution will happen. Evil will be prominent within the world. And then, again, there will be a great awakening. Where are we at? Well, in the cycle. Now, you could probably look at our culture and you could probably guess where we are on the cycle. You probably have a good idea of where we are in this cycle just by looking at the culture of the world. Now, I want us to notice our passage. In our passage, those who the scheme is against, right? Those who the scheme is against. I want you to look at verse 2 with me. Put your eyes on verse 2, and we will see who the rulers, who the kings, who the people, and who the nations are plotting against. They are plotting against two persons here. The Lord, and that is the formal name of the Lord here, in Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, we pronounce it, right? They're rebelling against the Lord, and not only the Lord, but whom? His anointed. They're rebelling against the Lord, and they're rebelling against His anointed. Now, who is the Lord and the anointed one, but God the Father Himself and Jesus Himself? Amen? There is a close connection. You listen closely. There is a close connection, an inseparable bond that exists between the Lord and His anointed. To rebel against one is to rebel against the other. To follow one, you have to follow the other. In our case today, there are some people that follow one but that don't follow the other, right? You hear of people within our culture today, even within so-called churches, and I could put that in air quotes for a reason for those who are just listening and can't see me. I put that in air quotes for a reason that there are people within so-called churches that say that the God of the Old Testament is no longer active, and we just worship Jesus today, and the God of the Old Testament is no more. There are some people, do you know, that say that? That's crazy. That's crazy talk. Because to follow Jesus, or to follow Jesus, air quotes again for those who are listening, those who follow Jesus but choose to reject the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, God the Father, to do that is to reject them both. Is to reject them both. When you reject one, you reject the other, because that is how closely they are tied. And then on the flip side of that, we take Jewish people, for instance, right, who worship God from the Old Testament but reject Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God and God in the flesh. Again, if you reject one, you reject them both, right? Both are committing, both groups of people, no matter how much we love them and as how much compassion we have for them, as long as they reject God the Father or reject the Son of God, Jesus Christ, they are committing high treason against the rule of the Lord and His anointed. Here in Psalm chapter 2, we see this. People rebel against the Lord and His anointed, fight against the Lord and His anointed. The world, get this, the world has always been and will always be under the sovereign rule and control of the Lord God Almighty. Amen? There is never a time, ever a time, even in the darkest day that the world has ever seen, as Jesus is crucified on the cross, there is not one millisecond that God has lost His sovereign control. He's always had it. He will always be in sovereign rule over our world, over our universe. He will always be in sovereign rule and sovereign control. Psalm 103, verse 9. Daniel 4:17, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, and a plethora of other scriptures. These all say that there is not one thing outside of God's sovereign plan and control in creation. He knows it, and He guides it, and works by His good pleasure. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. Yes, He is sovereign. Amen? And within His sovereign control, He issues kingly commands that are meant to be followed. The Creator, get this, the Creator, or the creation, let me put, word it a little bit differently, the creation does not make the rules. The creation does not get to tell the Creator how things are. The creation does not set the boundaries. Amen? Who does that? The Creator sets the boundaries. The Creator sets the rules. He sets everything in motion, the commands that should be followed. And the operation of our world in our day and throughout all of history has been characterized by rebellion against His kingly commands. The world has been in rebellion against God ever since the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and will continue to be in rebellion against God until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we call this? It's a three-letter word. Starts with an S and ends with an N. Sin. Sin has entered our world and causes us, or we by sinning, disobey the kingly commands and the kingly decrees that God has issued toward all humankind. Decrees such as this, or commands such as this: love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Decrees such as this: love your neighbor as yourself. decrees such as this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Decrees and commands such as this. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Commands such as this. Seek me with all of your heart and find me. And 10,000 other commands and kingly decrees that he issues to human beings. He has commanded this to us. He has decreed this toward us. This is his desire for human beings to follow. Yet the world in en masse disobeys these commands and these decrees. You see, this doesn't change the lordship of God and his anointed. Whether you submit to the lordship of the Lord and his anointed, whether you submit to Jesus or not, he is Lord. Amen? Your submission, his lordship is not dependent upon your submission to his lordship. He is Lord. Now, whether you submit to him or as Lord or not, that's you, right? But Jesus is Lord, and he is in control, and he is King Jesus who issues these commands to be followed and to be obeyed. And we as Christians, although we don't do it perfectly, we strive to follow these decrees. But the majority, the people who are unbelievers, people who are not Christians, people who rage against the commands and the decrees of the Lord and his anointed, the nations that rage and the peoples that plots and the kings that set themselves against the rules and the rulers that conspire against that rule, they do so in unrelenting rebellion because one thing is at the center of their own will. One thing is at the center of their sin. And one thing is at the center of their disobedience to the kingly commands. And what is at the center of their disobedience to the kingly commands? Self. Self. People live for self. They want to please and satisfy whom? Self. This is the disobedience in the garden, right? As Eve looks at the fruit of the tree, and she saw that it was good to eat, and that was good, that it was desirable to make one what? Wise. And the serpent comes to her and says, if you eat this, God does not want you to eat this, because if you eat this, God knows that you will be what? Like him. Knowing good and evil. And so when Eve looks at the fruit and she says, I want to, this was Eve. This was Eve's mentality as she eats the fruit. I want to be on the same plane as God. I want to be exalted such as God. And so what does she do? She eats the fruit and disobeys God. And in a way, she's made like God, knowing the difference between good and evil, but then she becomes disobedient to God. And so her husband becomes disobedient to God. Sin enters the world. And ever since, this rebellion in Psalm chapter 2 has been happening. And it continues to happen. And in verse 3, I want you to look at what they say. Look at what they say in verse 3. Look at it with me. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the wicked talking. These are the nations. These are the peoples. These are the people who are rebelling against God. They're talking about the Lord and his anointed, and they're saying this. They're saying, we want to break free from the rule and the reign of the Lord and his anointed. We want to break free from all these commands. We want to break free from all these rules. We choose to separate ourselves from the rule of this Lord and his anointed. And presidents, kings, prime ministers, parliaments, congresses, they may not actively speak against the rule of God and his son, But many of them deny the rule of the Lord and his anointed in the first place or ignore it altogether. But in their ignorance, they work things together for themselves to their own benefit. And they choose to work things together for themselves. And in by doing that, by highlighting and exalting self, they're saying to God, verse 3, I want to break away from his rule and his reign, and I want to do what I want to do. This is why you have unbelievable selfishness and corruption of power. Would you not agree? Because people are about themselves, and so they try to break away from God's rule. They try to break away from God's reign. And it's quite easy for us to see how our culture's ignorance and willful rebellion to submit to God, from the highest position all the way to the individual, from kings all the way down to peasants alike, for the majority, they're rebelling against God to do what they will for themselves. And not only do we see this on a national scale, all right? I want you to look at this. That's not the important part. What can I do about the nation's corruption? I mean, I could pray, right? But am I going to be going to Washington by myself and changing things that things are in this world? Am I going to be going to the foreign leaders of this world and changing the way that things are? Am I going to be doing that myself, right? So how do we apply this to us? In our own heart, isn't our sinful bent to rebel against God and to seek a life of self? Isn't that our sinful nature, that we always constantly wrestle against the flesh? That some of us maybe are not followers of Christ. Maybe you're not submitted to Christ as your Lord, and maybe you're not a disciple or a follower of Jesus, however you want to put that. Maybe you're not born again, and you have no problem seeking a life that is comfortable to you and that is comfortable to self. Maybe you have no problem with seeking that, but we as Christians, Paul puts it like this, that there is this battle that is going on in between the spirit and the flesh. There's this battle that we have to fight in between the spirit and the flesh. And our sin nature, our flesh, wants self, wants to indulge self, wants to feed self, right? Wants to please self, wants to make self number one in the throne and on the throne room of our heart. But our spirit says, no, 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 that's not right. Because this is not what we were created for. This is sin nature that we have marred this ourselves. The original intention for us that God has created us for was not to put self on the throne room of our heart, but to put whom there? God himself. The Lord and his anointed. And saying, no, 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 my life is not about myself. My life is about God. But do you know the funny thing? Church, or do you know the funny thing, people who are listening to me right now? You know the funny thing? That if you do put self as the center of your life and you put self on that throne of your heart, you know what that's going to bring? Well, ultimately, it's going to bring destruction. But in the here and now, that brings misery. That is a miserable existence. Why? Because it is like a horse whom in front of that horse has a carrot dangling in front of his face. And he walks to get to that carrot, but he can never get there because it's dangling right there in front of his face, and he just keeps going and keeps going. And this is like us when we seek pleasure from the world, when we seek satisfaction from the world, when we seek to be under our own authority and reign and rule, we will never, ever accomplish total satisfaction in our lives. We will never achieve that. But the funny thing is, too, this on the flip side of that, that when God is on that throne in our hearts as king, and we're submitting to his reign, his rule, we become the most joyous people who have ever lived. the most happy people who have ever lived, even though we might go through some suffering. How many Christians do I have in here this morning? And I want you to say amen loud if you've experienced this. How many Christians do I have in there here this morning that have been through suffering of your own, but because of the Lord, you have experienced hope and joy? How many of you have done that? Amen? Amen. Do you hear the testimony of these believers? Do you hear the testimony of these Christians? All by submitting under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, of under the Lord and His anointed, but not so for the world, not so for the nations, not so for the rulers of this world. They don't submit to the Lord and His anointed. And in fact, the psalmist, guess what? He's perplexed by this. Look in verse 1. He's perplexed by this. He's like, why in the world? Why do nations and peoples, why do they rage? Why do they plot in what? Vain. In vain. It's vanity. It's useless. All your plotting, all your self-seeking, all your self-absorption, all your life about me, 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 I. Instead of about God, 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 all that self-absorption, at the end, by the end of it, it will be useless, completely useless, in vain. A life lived with you on the throne of your own heart will end in miserable judgment. That you are standing before God and you are saying, why in the world did I do this in vain? My life was useless. Guess what? I wasted it. I wasted it. And perhaps that might be some people in here this morning. Perhaps you might be hearing the sound of my voice, or someone who's listening online, or whoever is listening to this morning, that might be you. You might say, you know what? Up to this point, I have lived life I've been living life trying to get out from under the rule and reign of the Lord and His anointed, and I've been trying to put myself on the throne of my heart and in my life. I've been putting myself there, and it's been getting me nowhere. And I realize now, and I'm coming to the realization as you are preaching, I'm coming to the realization that I'm wasting my life. I'm wasting it. Because a life spent in rebellion to the rule and the reign of the Lord and His anointed is a life wasted. It's a life wasted. And we'll look at people that are under the rule and the reign. I'm jumping ahead here. But the psalmist says, to what end do you do that? To what end do you do that? If you live like that, truly, you only have your eyes here on this world. Chasing the next satisfaction, chasing the next thing that you think is going to bring you pleasure, chasing this next thing and then the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, and I keep doing it and I keep doing it and I keep doing it. This is the state of the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers here in Psalm chapter 2. Utterly useless. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Because you only have a temporal mindset. If you think eternal, if you think in terms of eternity, the 80 years maybe that I have here of self-seeking, it's going to bring me misery throughout those years. And then after that, I'm going to have an eternity of misery. Isn't that foolish? Isn't that foolish? That is foolish. And so the psalmist thinks it's foolish too. He says, why did they do that in vain? This is ridiculous that they do that. This is the path of the wicked versus the path of the righteous, right? It's the path of the wicked versus the path of the righteous. So the world rebels against the Lord and His anointed. But let me ask the question. Is the Lord crushed by that? When people rebel against Him, when people plot against Him, when people set themselves against Him, when they take counsel together to be out from under the reign and the rule of the Lord and his anointed. Does this faze the Lord? Is he crushed by this? Is he kind of surprised by this and taken back and say, I'm losing this fight. I'm losing this fight because, I mean, if we have to be honest, I mean, if we're just looking numbers wise, I think you might agree with me that throughout the history of time, the majority of people that have lived on this planet have been in rebellion against God and not under the submission and the rule and the reign of God willfully and joyfully. I think you would probably agree with that. And if we look at this vast majority of the world rebelling against the Lord, then we might come to the conclusion the Lord is failing in his kingdom because he doesn't have as many people as have gone the other way. Maybe the Lord is failing because, if we have to be honest, the people of God are in a sizable minority throughout history. With these numbers, it would seem that the rule and the reign of the Lord and his anointed is failing, losing the grip on the kingdom. But then we get to verses 4 through 6. Let's read those. Let's see how the Lord responds to their rebellion. Let's see how the Lord responds to their plotting and their assault against his kingdom. Let's see how the Lord responds to this. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Would be a second point. If you're taking notes, God is not unsettled by the rebellion of the world and sets the reign of his king above all. Look at what the Lord does in verse 4. I want you to look at it. We're gonna kind of break it down a little bit. First, he sits. He's not standing. He's not shocked by the world's rebellion against him. He's not flustered by the world's rebellion against him. He knows an eternity past, before he even created the world, that the majority of the world will rebel against him. He knows this. He's not shocked by it. He's not surprised by it. It does not fluster him one bit. He's not looking with fear and saying, oh, my kingdom's going to crash. My kingdom's going to crumble. He's not looking and he's not saying that. He sits. He doesn't even stand. He doesn't even stand in surprise, because it doesn't faze him. He knows what's in the heart of man. But look at the second thing. Where does he sit? He sits not on the earth. He sits where? In the heavens. He sits in the heavens. What does this mean? That he does not sit on a palace, in a palace on earth, as if he were some equal to those kings and rulers and nations and the peoples of the earth. No, he sits in the heavens. He sits far above the authority of any king, of any ruler, and everything in this life that happens, governments, all the way from governments to the individual, happens under his sovereign rule. He sits in the heavens. And what does he do in the heavens? He does what? He laughs. He laughs. He laughs at the rebellious worms because they're no threat to his rule. They are no threat to his kingdom. They are no danger to his plan. They are enemies, yes, enemies that need to be done away with, but they are certainly no risk to his dominion. They pose no threat to his throne, but they are enemies nonetheless. And so keep reading in verse 4 and into verse 5. The Lord holds them in derision, which means he holds them in contempt. Because although they pose no threat to him, they are still adversaries against the Lord and his anointed. Their crime is still the highest form of treason against the king of the universe. So, what does he do? He horrifies them. Look at verse 5 with me. He horrifies them. He terrifies them here in verse 5. Excuse me. He terrifies them. And what is the source of their fright? What action does he take against them that frightens them so much and scares them so much? He speaks to them. That's what frightens them. He speaks to them. This is what horrifies them. And what he says brings them even more disdain and hatred for him. He says this in verse 6. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And who is this king? King who? King Jesus. King Jesus. He has set his king above all on his holy hill. Why would this terrify them? Why would it frighten them? Why would it scare them? Because he is talking about the establishment of the rule of the Messiah. God sends Jesus, his anointed one, to establish his rule beyond everything. And the world looks at Jesus. Listen close. The world looks at Jesus, the real Jesus, not some fake Jesus that prosperity gospel people make up. The real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, people, the world looks at that. The world, not the church, but the world looks at that and abhors him. They don't like him. They don't love him. You can see that easily within our culture, can you not? They abhor Jesus. You see, some have taken Jesus and made him something that he's not. Prosperity preachers in our day, heretics, charlatans, they say that this Jesus is not the God that the Bible describes. But they have made him to a king that serves the interest of whom? It all goes back to this. It serves the interest of whom? Self. Self, right? Prosperity gospel preachers have made up this Jesus. They call him Jesus. But Jesus, you could the difference between prosperity Jesus and the Jesus of the Bible is that prosperity Jesus seeks to serve the interest of self. Whereas the biblical Jesus is the means, yes, to get to the different end, but he's also the end. He's also the prize. Amen? He's also the prize. That kind of Jesus, the prosperity Jesus, is the kind that the world loves, but the true one, the anointed one, the Christ of the Bible, the one that calls us to die to self, is the one that all nations and peoples and kings and rulers, they hate, and they're terrified of him. And the fact that God has set him up over king overall. So here's a question. How do you feel about this king that is set up on Zion? Are you loyal subject under the lordship of King Jesus that looks at him, loves him, adores him, esteems his rule and reign? Or are you against his rule and reign in your life? Are you rejecting him? Do you prefer the mock Jesus, one that lets self be the ruler of your life? That Jesus will not do. And you will find yourself set against the real Jesus if you follow the fake one. Or are you apathetic toward Jesus? Look, I think that so many people within our churches are just apathetic toward Jesus. They just don't care. They look at Jesus and they go, man, yeah. They just really don't care. They'll come on church on Sundays. They'll get their dose of Jesus. And they'll go out and in their lives throughout the week, they're just don't care. They're apathetic toward Jesus. They just have zero feeling about his rule and his reign. And again, that's not going to do. Because in apathy toward the rule and the reign of Jesus, you're secretly serving self again, and you set yourself up against him in equal fashion. So we move on to the rule of this anointed one, this king on Zion. What's this rule like? Verses 7 through 9. This is kind of your third point. God's anointed, his son, rules over all things with justice. Verses 7 through 9, let's read it. The psalmist says, "I will tell of this decree. The Lord said to me." Now this is the Messiah speaking here. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Here we see that a decree, a pronouncement is made. And the declaration is not only the kingship of this anointed one, not only the kingship of the Anointed One, but what? The sonship of the Anointed One. The king here is not only the chosen one, but he himself is the Son of the Lord. This language may look very similar to language that you grew up, verses you grew up memorizing. John 3:16. You know John 3:16, right? For God so did what? Love the world that he gave his only, some of you have memorized this verse as only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? This word begotten does not mean that he has some sort of origin, as some religious cults teach, that Jesus was the first created thing and that Jesus has some sort of origin. No, the Bible does not say that Jesus had origin, that he had some sort of beginning. No, what this word begotten means in both original languages, in Hebrew in here, and in Greek in the New Testament, begotten does not refer to origin. It refers to, pertaining to, the one and only of its kind, or a special, unique relationship. What God is saying about Jesus when he says that you are my son, today I have begotten you, he's saying this, that you are the only son of your kind. There is no one like you, Jesus. And you and I, Father and Son, God the Father, God the Son, have a special, unique relationship. So what's so significant about the sonship? This is what's so significant about it, is that this anointed one, this son that rules, has the same exact authority as the Father has. Same exact authority as the Father has. And same exact scope of rule. Look in verse 8 with me. It says, to the ends of the earth, right? The ends of the earth shall be your possession, right? That's including how much? All things. Everything. The rule of Jesus is a rule of justice. Not only does it span across over the entire created universe, but it is a rule of justice, breaking the rebellious nations with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces just like a potter's vessel. The Anointed One has authority to enact justice and judgment upon the enemies of God. And now listen up, because oftentimes we think of Jesus as just being loving and forgiving and soft and no. Here in this psalm, he is a ruler that rules with a rod of iron that breaks potter's vessels. As the nations rage against him and rebel against him, Jesus has authority to judge them and to be in judgment over them. Don't be fooled by this prosperity Jesus, and don't be fooled by that teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is soft. Just because this first coming is a coming where he isn't offering you repentance in kindness and in graciousness and in mercy. But his second coming will not be just one of grace and mercy. It will be coming to rule with a rod of iron in judgment. That's the reality. And some people live, even some people who call themselves Christians, live as if Jesus is just a big brother in the sky saying, oh, now, hey, you don't do that. You don't do that. You stop. Oh, please stop. Please don't do that. No, because if you set yourself up against the rule and the reign of this Anointed One, this Messiah, when he comes again, he's going to come in judgment that will not let up. Amen? And so Jesus is this Anointed One. He is the coming One. And this is the last point, point number 4 here. As we look at this, he is coming with judgment for those who have rebelled against him. And who does that include? Well, all of us. Haven't we all rebelled against God? But he comes with a great invitation and a stern warning. The Lord gives, this is your last point, the Lord gives a stern warning to those who would continue to be his enemies and gives them an invitation to submit to the lordship of Jesus. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. Now therefore, O kings, he's talking to the ones who rebel against him. Like I said, this doesn't just apply to governments. This does not just apply to world rulers. This applies to every single individual here that has rebelled against God, which includes all of us. He's trying to get your attention, those who are rebelling against God, those who have not surrendered to Jesus, to the kingship of Jesus. He's trying to get your attention. And he's saying this in verse 10, Now therefore, O kings, O individual, O man, O woman, O child, O whoever, be wise. Be wise. And be warned. O rulers, O individual, O man, O woman, O child of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Not just like trembling, scaredness, but reverence and fear with a great awe and respect for God. And do what? Rejoice with trembling. Because like we said, following the Lord, when the Lord is the ruler and the reign, has rule and reign over your life, and you submit to that rule and reign, it is the most joyful experience of life that you can ever experience. He says, rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are the ones who take refuge in him. Don't rebel in vain. Kings of the world, people of the earth, joyfully submit to the reign and the prosperity and his goodness. Serve the Lord with fear and reverence. Rejoice and hear him. To kiss the Son, what does that mean? To kiss the Son, it means to submit it to him in obedience and surrender. This is what leaders of tribes would often do to kings and rulers of nations, to the anointed king, to show his undying submission to him. We'd go, we'd kneel before him, and kiss the king, kiss the ruler. And this is what the psalmist is saying, kiss the Son now. Submit to his reign now. It's very simple, friend. Look, one way in this life is to submit yourself under the lordship of Jesus now, serving him with reverence of who he is, joyfully delighting in who he is and giving up your own will, surrendering the attempt to be the ruler of your own life and swearing allegiance to Jesus with all that you have, all your passions and all your desires. That's one way of the world, or that's one way that you can live your life. The other way that you can live your life is rebelling against him. The other way that you can live your life is living this life under the farce of self-rule. And this makes you an active enemy of the reign of the Anointed One. It is a life of misery. It is a life of unsatisfaction, of regret, of gloom. And you will, look at the scripture here in verse 12, you will perish in the way. And his wrath will be quickly kindled against you at his return. So the question here for you today, individual, human being, person made in the image of God, is which path are you going to choose? Which path are you going to choose? To submit to the reign and the rule of the Lord and his anointed, or to continue to rebel against him? And as if to conclude the psalm with a summary action step, the psalmist says, very last sentence, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The question is, are you taking refuge in God? Are you taking refuge in his anointed Jesus Christ? As we move closer to Easter, we should recognize the anointed one whom Easter is all about. And we should reverently remember and celebrate the moment of the resurrection where Jesus solidifies his reign as king on Zion. And he offers this invitation to you this morning. Would you respond to his invitation joyfully and surrender to his rule? Let's pray.